Well, please remain standing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read an account of the Annunciation of the birth of Christ to Mary. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. We'll read through verse 38. And then we'll turn back to our text, Genesis 18. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's turn now to Genesis 18. We'll read verses 1 through 15 this morning. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will return to you. I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' He said, 'No, but you did laugh, Amen. And you may be seated. Laughter is a funny thing. If you think about the different kinds of things that make you laugh, it's a little more complicated than you might think. You might think, well, I laugh at things that are funny. Of course. But is that all you laugh at? We don't just laugh at things that are funny. We laugh at all kinds of other things. We laugh when we're embarrassed. We laugh when we're nervous. Sometimes we simply laugh when we're very happy. And sometimes we laugh when we see something, maybe like an Olympic gymnast doing one of those incredible vaults, or a shortstop laying out for a magnificent catch on a line drive. Something that's so amazing, so extraordinary, that it's like we can't believe what we just saw transpire before our very eyes. It's unbelievable what just happened. There's no way I just saw that. And sometimes we laugh when somebody makes a claim about what they've done or what they can do or will do, and we don't believe them. Here in Genesis 18, God makes a promise that is so unlikely, so extravagant, so hard to believe, that Sarah responds by laughing. She laughs. But what ends up happening in this chapter is through the Lord's gracious visit to Abraham and Sarah, through his gentle confrontation with Sarah, and then through his one basic question that he asks about his own character, what the Lord does here is he transforms that laughter of Sarah from a jaded laughter of doubt to a joyful laughter of faith. And so those are going to be our 3 points this morning: the Lord's gracious visit, the Lord's gentle confrontation, and the Lord's basic question. And there's a particular point that I want you to take away this morning for yourself, and it is this: that the Lord has made you no promise too extraordinary for him to keep. The Lord has made you no promise that is too extraordinary for him to keep. So let's start with verses 1 through 8, the Lord's gracious visit. God has spoken to Abraham in various ways in the past several chapters. This visit is unique among them. Here, the Lord visits Abraham by appearing as a man and actually accepting Abraham's offer of a meal. There has been a great deal of debate over exactly how we should think about these three men that verse 3 introduces. From chapter 19, verse 1, looking ahead, it seems that two of them are ordinary angels. But in chapter 18, you can see that the third one seems to be someone special, not like the other two. This man, as he's called, is, in fact, I believe what other passages identify as the angel of the Lord, who is no ordinary angel. In fact, Moses doesn't hesitate to use the personal covenant name of God to refer to this third figure. He is, in fact, the Lord. He is named as the Lord. The Lord as he is revealing himself, we might say, through a temporary human form. That's the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Now, it's easy to look at verses 2 through 8 and focus on Abraham's hospitality. And that's an important theme here. Verse 1 says it's the heat of the day. Abraham sees what he takes to be these three travelers out on the road who need rest and refreshment. It doesn't seem that he realizes at first that this is the Lord, that it is an appearance of God to him. The phrase, when he calls him Lord, it could mean something more like sir. It's not necessarily recognizing his divinity. But what we do see is Abraham is very generous in his hospitality here. He spares no expense. He could have cooked a less valuable animal like a sheep or a goat, but no, he prepares a bull calf. These three siyas of fine flour that Sarah is to prepare. That is a lot of flour. It would have made enough bread for a whole feast. And so he's being very generous and abundant, lavish in his preparations for these guests. And you can see how he goes about all this with such energy and urgency. It says he goes quickly to Sarah. It says he runs to the herd. He has the servant quickly prepare the meat. And then he stands there and he waits on his guests. There's this display of very generous, very open-handed hospitality, and it is showing us something about Abraham. It's an aspect of showing us an example of his righteousness as a man of God, as a man of faith. And in particular, it contrasts very sharply with a contrary example of hospitality in the next chapter in Sodom. So there's a great contrast between what happens in Abraham's home and what happens in that city in the next chapter. The way that they treat these the two angels who are with the Lord here, which is pretty dramatically worse, to say the least. Okay, so that's Abraham's hospitality. But what we learn about Abraham here is not the most important thing that's being revealed in these verses. The most striking thing here is that the Lord accepts this hospitality from Abraham. We're learning something about the Lord here. You have to understand that this is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not faint or grow weary, as Isaiah 40 says. And yet, he appears here in the likeness of a weary traveler, and he accepts this refreshment from Abraham that Abraham is offering as though to weary travelers. You understand, this is the Lord in Psalm 50 says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine." And yet, that God graciously comes down to Abraham and sits and he eats with him in this very intimate way, graciously allowing Abraham to stand there and wait on him until he's ready to deliver his message. And the message ends up revealing that he is no weary traveler at all, but a revelation of the Almighty God. That's who this is. These kinds of appearances of the angel of the Lord, and there are others similar to it in the Old Testament, all of them foreshadow, of course, the greatest revelation of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Christ, as John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son took on not a temporary human appearance for a particular message at a particular time. Christ took on a permanent human nature, body and soul. And you should never forget, by the way, that Jesus did not shed that human nature when he ascended into heaven. He took it on permanently, so that right now, as he is at the right hand of God, he is there as the God-man, and his hands and his sides still bear the marks of the nails and of the spear at this moment in the heavenly places. Time after time in the Gospels, you see Jesus at the table, don't you? You see him there with all kinds of people, including the most contemptible kinds of sinners who gathered around him and ate with him. And then after the resurrection, you remember, where do you see Jesus? What do you see Jesus doing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? He's roasting up a mess of fish for the disciples once again to eat with them, even after his resurrection. And then most significantly, the night before the crucifixion. It's no accident that he shared with them that night a meal. A meal he told them they were to continue to share with one another and with him spiritually by faith in the ongoing life of the church. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We're experiencing this very nearness and intimacy of fellowship with God as Abraham did here in this tent in Genesis 18, except so much better. So much more fully revealed to us in Christ as he's presented to us in the bread and the wine. Remember the promise of Revelation 3, where Jesus himself says now to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." And so we see this intimate display of the Lord's mercy and nearness as he meets Abraham face to face. For this reason, it's to bring home to him the certainty of his promise, the extraordinary promise that he's about to make that he knows is going to be hard to believe. And that's what we'll consider next as we see God deliver this promise and how that brings about this very gentle and merciful but also very serious confrontation with Sarah and her doubt. So in verse 9, in the midst of this meal that Abraham's serving him, the Lord asks, so Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? It's kind of reminiscent, if you think back through Genesis, kind of reminiscent of God's question in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Where are you, Adam? The Lord knows where Adam is. The Lord knows where Sarah is. The Lord knew where Abel was when he asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And this is a question that's not just establishing Sarah's location. It is calling Sarah herself into the spiritual spotlight here. The Lord knows that Sarah is listening. He knows that she is going to struggle to believe what he's about to say. And now that he has her attention, she's listening at the tent door behind him, the Lord reiterates now his promise that he had already given to Abraham once before in chapter 17, that I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, verse 11 immediately underlines for us just how astonishing that promise was. It establishes for us Abraham and Sarah are in their 90s. Moses points out there in verse 11 that in human terms it was biologically impossible for Sarah to have a baby. And if we really let that sink in, how truly extraordinary what God is saying here is, then perhaps that should give us a little bit of sympathy before we come down hard on Sarah's reaction, which was not right, but it is understandable. We can sympathize with her a little bit. Romans 4, Paul talks about Abraham's body, which he says was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. He talks about the barrenness of Sarah's womb. This is a situation so dire, so seemingly impossible, that when Abraham believed God, Paul says he believed against hope. He had to believe in God who gives life to the dead, God who calls into existence things that do not exist. That's the kind of promise that God was asking Abraham to believe and Sarah. And in fact, we talked about this last time, there's a sense in which the reason that God waited so long to give Abraham and Sarah the son that he had promised was specifically so that Isaac's birth could be explained in no other way except by the sovereign and supernatural work of God Almighty. That's why he waited so long. And so to understand this story about Sarah, you have to be able to admit that if you were in Sarah's shoes and God had given you this promise, you probably would have struggled to believe it too. And in fact, you probably also would have laughed. Verse 12 says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, the fact that something is understandable does not make it right. That's the distinction. That's a tangent we need to bring to bear to a lot of things in life. We have opportunities to respond to sin with compassion, but also with godly commitment to God's word and to the truth. So Sarah was not right to laugh. There's no excuse for it. And that's why immediately the Lord confronts Sarah's laughter. But look at how the Lord does it, how he does it in this very merciful and gentle and even kind of indirect way. So Sarah's over here. It's like he's still talking to Abraham when he says, why did Sarah laugh, Abraham? Again, it kind of reminds you of that line of questioning in the Garden of Eden. Adam, who told you that you were naked? It's very gentle. It's granting an opportunity for Sarah. It's inviting Sarah, in a sense. The Lord could have said something else. He could have said, you know what? That's it. I just gave you this amazing promise, and you refused to believe it, so I'm taking it back. No son, no offspring. That's it. You lost your chance. But instead, you see what he does is he simply reiterates the promise. He impresses it on them again. He says, no, this is what's going to happen. You can believe my word. And he grounds his promise. This is important. God grounds his promise not in Sarah's obedience, not even in the strength of Sarah's faith. He grounds his promise in his own character, in his own faithfulness. It's because God is who God is that the promise is sure to come true. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He says. At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year. And Sarah shall have a son. In a little while, we're going to dwell a little longer on that, the question the Lord asks there. But first, I want to finish considering the interaction with Sarah. We'll come back to verse 14. So Sarah has overheard the Lord's question to Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh? And she's afraid. And again, it's so much like Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were afraid, and what did they do? They tried to hide. And Sarah does the same thing, like Adam hiding in the bushes. And how did he ever think that would work? How does Sarah ever think this would work? To lie to the Lord. She's trying to hide the weakness of her faith. The Lord's given her this opening, this invitation to be forgiven and welcomed, reassured. But she, what she wants to do, she wants to pretend like everything's fine. There's no problem here. I'm not struggling with doubt. I'm not struggling with unbelief. I didn't laugh. Nothing to see here. And it's a lie. And so, again, you might expect, with even greater reason, for God to reply in judgment. The promise is canceled. But that's not what the Lord does. He does the same thing that he does with Adam and Eve, which is to continue to move towards this great sinner in mercy. He does not excuse her. He does not agree with her. He flatly contradicts her. But again, he does it in such a gentle and compassionate way. No, but you did laugh. There's a beautiful wordplay at work there, by the way. Last time we talked about Abraham's laughter and how when the Lord promised him that Sarah would have a son, how he gave Abraham the child's name in advance. He said, your child's name, your son's name is going to be, he laughs. That's what Isaac means. So notice what's happened by this line of questions. The Lord has led Sarah, like a clever lawyer, unknown to her, actually to speak a form of her son's name, even in her unbelief. In her very attempt to hide her weakness, Sarah says, I did not, Isaac. And the Lord responds, you can imagine with a knowing smile, no, but you did, Isaac. You did. And the implication is that by my grace, you will, Isaac. You will laugh, but now for joy when your son is born. And so in what could have ended in this terrible scene of judgment, what we see instead is that by confronting Sarah's laughter, the Lord actually is building up her faith. In the very act of confronting her unbelief. See, we get another glimpse into Sarah's heart in Hebrews 11. This is important for understanding the spiritual dynamic of what's going on inside Sarah at this point. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says this, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so you see, in the end, it's not merely that God gave Sarah a son in spite of her doubts. You know, you doubted Sarah, but I'm going to bless you anyway. It's part of it. But God did more than that. He did not leave Sarah in her doubt. He did not leave her unchanged. He didn't merely accept her doubt as okay. God is gracious and compassionate towards our doubt. But don't let anyone ever tell you that your doubt is just fine. It's something that the Lord brings us through, works within us to change us. Hebrews is saying that God actually worked faith in Sarah, perhaps through this very experience, this very confrontation, so that in the end, it was by faith that Sarah received power to conceive, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, Sarah's doubt is not the end of the story, although it is part of her story. The Lord meets you in your doubt, and he brings you through your doubt to build your faith and then to give you through faith the promised blessings. that you so often struggle to believe are possible. And think about it. Are those words, "No, but you did laugh," are those words that you would want to hear? If those words were to be followed by the curse that your unbelieving laughter deserved, well, then no, you wouldn't want to hear them. But if those were the very words that confirmed God's promise to you and that built you up to lay hold of that promise with strength of faith that you did not have before, well, then yes, let that rebuke come. Let it do its deepest and hardest and most cutting work in my heart. Let the Lord's relentless mercy, his severe mercy, as it's been called, let it contradict me. Let it convict me. Let it form in me the faith that he is producing to lay hold of that promise that he is offering. That should be the desire of our hearts as sinners with weak faith. And in the end, we get to see the fruit of all this later in Genesis 21, when Isaac is finally born and Sarah laughs in quite a different way, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Now, as I said earlier, I want to go back now and consider the basic question that the Lord asks in verse 14. So after he asks, why did Sarah laugh, he goes on to ask, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's really the theological crux of this passage. If you look at the footnote on the word hard, you can see that the word is also able to be translated wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And one reason for taking it that way is that when God appears to Samson's parents, and they ask him for his name, he tells them, "Why do you ask for my name, seeing it is wonderful?" There is the Lord's promising another birth of a son to another barren woman. So what we're seeing here is we're talking about an attribute of God, that God himself is wonderful. That's his name. That's one of his attributes. God is a God who is full of wonders. If God is a wonderful God, then how could anything be too wonderful, too hard, too difficult for him to do? That's the question. I love Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." So you see, there are many things that are too wonderful for us, right? But there's nothing that is too wonderful for God, who himself is wonderful. And everything that he does, everything that he is wonderful, wonder-filled. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? That question is really at the heart of God's reproof for Sarah. It gets at the heart of why it's so hard for her to believe. And it gets at the heart of the significance this passage has for you. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And you and I are tempted every day to doubt those promises and to question whether the Lord is really able to do what he says that he will do. Whether we question that consciously, in conscious doubt, or whether we question it in our actions by counting on other things to make us happy. When God promises in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. You're so tempted, practically, aren't you, to think, or at least to act as though, but my family, my life, my job, my grief, my pain, my needs, these are special challenges that other people just don't face. These are big things. Don't I need some other resource besides the grace of God to have the strength to bear these extraordinary burdens? And you're tempted to think also sometimes, but my sin is too strong. It's too powerful for the Lord's forgiveness and deliverance from evil. See, when you think about Sarah's laughter, this passage calls you to see in yourself that same laughter, that same incredulous skepticism that finds it so hard to accept God's promises that seem too good. Sarah's laughter was understandable, but it was not right. You have to understand that faith does not come naturally. Things like trust and reliance on the Lord and humble acceptance of His word, all these things run against the grain of our sinful self-sufficiency and skepticism and pride that do come naturally. And that is exactly why faith requires the supernatural work of God within you, in your heart, the grace of God to give you that gift of faith. And so that's exactly what the Lord does, is He strengthens and builds up your faith, as He did Sarah's, by asking you this very question. In fact, that's what He's doing at this very moment as you sit under the preaching of this verse. He is asking you the question in a living way at this moment, is anything too hard for the Lord? But He doesn't just ask you that question. See, the Lord has proven to you in the greatest possible way that not even Abraham and Sarah had access to, something so much greater than the birth of Isaac. He has proven to you in history that there is no promise that's too extraordinary for Him to keep. Because in Luke chapter 1, we read earlier, the angel Gabriel visits a woman not too old to bear children, but a young woman, a virgin. He tells her that she will give birth to a son. Mary's reaction is quite different from Sarah's in some ways, but similar in others. She doesn't laugh at God's message. She does respond in faith, but she does wonder. She wonders in the deepest sense of that word, how will this be? And the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then he concludes, how? For nothing will be impossible with God. It's the same promise. It's a direct link to Genesis 18. Sarah and Mary. Sarah's pregnancy was always to be an anticipation of Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary's pregnancy. Sarah's son was always to be a forerunner of Mary's son. The Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord does is He demonstrates in the greatest possible way His almighty power and His perfect ability to keep every single promise, no matter how extraordinary, no matter how wonderful. What could be more wonderful? What could seem more impossible than that the Lord Himself would take on not merely a temporary appearance of a man as He did with Abraham in this theophany, but a complete and permanent human nature? And being born in that most unlikely of ways of a virgin. And then that He would suffer and that He would die in that human nature. That He would rise from the dead. Again, extraordinary promises. He did all of those things just as He had promised to do. The Lord Jesus humbled Himself to meet and to eat with sinners. As He did with Abraham. So that He might confirm personally to us this extraordinary promise that He made, that whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. That's just one of His many promises to you. And now every promise that God makes to you, He makes to you in Christ, the Almighty Son of God, not just of Abraham, who has defeated death, who has defeated sin, who has defeated the devil. And what does that mean for you? Well, it means that for you, God has made you no promise that is too extraordinary for Him to keep. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. And so the call to you in response, as we're about to sing, is to come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. As it go on, He is able. He is able, we're going to sing. He is able and He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You see the doubt in our hearts. You see our struggle to believe. But Lord, we confess together that we do believe that You are able and that You are willing. Help us, we pray, in Christ, to doubt no more. We pray in His name. Amen.